Father God, thank you for this time. Thank you that we can gather together, even using this format. Thank you that we have good examples to contemplate in the history of the church. Would you please teach us? Would you please give us lessons that we can apply to our lives? Thank you for all your blessings in our life, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, this is our fifth that I've done, including the introduction. And I want to say, kind of reorient us again on the introduction. We talked about our reason for doing this, and that was because we're unsure what the culture is going to do. And there's nothing new under the sun. So our culture is probably going to do what other cultures have done when things start getting weird, when rebellion starts taking over. It's going to look around for somebody to blame. And guess who? It's probably going to be believers at some point. And like I said, I'm not a prophet. I don't know when, but because that's a pattern that has been throughout the ages, we said, let's look back at those ages and see if there are lessons we can learn. So that's what we're going to do again tonight. Tonight, part of the belief that there's lessons that we can learn is based on the fact that God places each one of us exactly where he wants us and exactly when he wants us. Now, we don't see the plan. We just know that this is our life. We've got maybe 80 years to look around and try to discern what's going on. We don't see this vast plan that God has. But we're confident, or as believers, we should be confident, that he does have this plan. And he's weaving all the fibers of this tapestry together in such a beautiful way that one day when we get to heaven, instead of seeing the back of the tapestry and a little piece of fiber here and there, a thread here, a thread there, the tapestry will be turned around and we'll see this beautiful picture of what was going on down through the ages. So right now, even if you feel totally unqualified to deal with a world gone crazy around you, you are the exact person to be in the place where you are right now. And I mean plain, ordinary, I don't have any gifts, you. That's the person that needs to be where you are. So let's think about it. What if you had gifts? What if you had lots of money? What if you had fame? Would that make it easier for you to serve the Lord? Would that be, man, I could serve the Lord if only I had money, fame, gifts, all that stuff. Well, I think we're going to see that this evening. We're going to see a situation where that is played out. And I want you to realize something. Sometimes it is blatant persecution that God's people have to face. I mean, it's in your face, it's physical danger and all that. But sometimes it's just the fear of persecution, the fear that our name could be slandered or our reputation damaged. Sometimes that fear works on us. And it's almost as effective as actual persecution. If the evil one can get us thinking, oh my goodness, I can't do this because I'll get persecuted. Well, he's won the battle. So in the past, we've talked about here's people who have faced actual persecution in their face. So tonight we may be looking at a little bit different situation, and I hope it's helpful for you. So our background is the 1700s, and we talked about the historical context last week for the 1700s. But we're going to shift to England now. And if you recall, in the 1600s, England went through all this turmoil with regard to who's authorized to preach. The Church of England is the state church. Anybody else, you're going to be subversive. We're not going to allow you to preach. There was persecution, there was ejection of pastors, and there was a lot of bad behavior on all sides of the church issue. So, with that happening, as you go into the 1700s in England, there's this kind of dead national conscience. The pastors have been persecuted. There wasn't a clear message coming from the established church. So there was spiritual decay from the top to the bottom of English society. It was a very class-conscious society at that point, too. So you had the people at the top look down on the absolute lower class because of the gin houses, gin meaning gin, the drink, which was destroying people's lives, their hope, everything. So the upper class looked down on them. The lower class looked at the upper class and said, "Man, I wish I could flaunt morals the way they do. I wish I could get away with all the bad behavior, the immorality that they get away with." And then the middle class that was just emerging was saying, "I'm going to try to get away from the lower class and I want to get to the upper class." But a lot of times they got snared by the sin on both ends of the spectrum there. So there was a lot going on in England in the 1700s. There was also what we talked about last week. The philosophers were coming out with all this materialism that ended up where the Church of England was kind of coming with a deistic philosophy, meaning that, yeah, there's a God, but he's really not involved. And a lot of the ministers weren't believers at all at that time in the Church of England. There was very, very poor morals in the ministry in the Church of England. So the sad thing is that the people who lived back then that needed to hear the good news ended up not knowing what the good news was or why they needed to hear it. So that was a very, very sad time. In 1738, I'm going to read a quote here. A bishop in the Anglican Church, the Church of England, said that morality and religion in Britain had collapsed to, quote, "a degree that has never been known in any Christian country. Our prospect is very terrible, and the symptoms grow worse from day to day. The accumulating torrent of evil, which threatens a general inundation and destruction of these realms," meaning the British Empire, he attributed chiefly to, quote, "the irreligion and bad example of those styled as the better sort," meaning the upper class. Then, pleading with all state officials to mend their ways and consider well the future of their country, he continued, quote, "The youth born and brought up in wicked times, without any bias to good from early principle or instilled opinion, when they grow ripe, must be monsters indeed. And it is to be feared that the age of monsters is not far off, he said. But that would require that the children survive. And in the treatment of children in England during that time was terrible. In London, 3 out of 4 children born in all classes died before their 5th year. In the parish hospitals now, the orphan houses established by the Church of England, the English church warden, or quote, father of the poor, was in charge, and he had under sanction of his office, he could suffer the children to be starved to death or poisoned with noxious air. Custom authorized that practice, and he may go on in it from generation to generation. He may do all that he can to undo his country and yet pass with impunity, end quote. Here's, I'm telling you these depressing statistics. 99% of children received into these houses died before they were 12 months old. As an aside, it's worth considering whether our time and their time have similar attributes. Disregard for morals, disregard for the lives of children born and unborn. So keep that in the back of your mind. So it's into this society that William Wilberforce was born. I'm going to use the following references for this study. And I show you these because I told Kathy today, there is so much that I would love to tell you, but I can't. This is just a brief introduction, but I'm going to at least show you the books that I use so that you can follow up further if you want to. One of them is Hero for Humanity by Kevin Belmonte. This is a 2002 book, and this was the this fella who wrote it. It's a great biography. It's not really sequential along a timeline. It's kind of topical, but the fella who wrote it was the primary consultant for the movie Amazing Grace, if you remember that, that came out in 2007. So this is the book. The movie's not really based on it, but he was the consultant for the movie. It's a great book. Next one comes from a little series that you may have seen, Leadership in Action. It's William Wilberforce, Statesman and Saint. It's smaller. It's very good. Again, it goes chronologically for a while, then goes topically. But highly recommend both of these. Now, the interesting thing, look at his picture here. If you can see Wilberforce, he's this itty bitty little guy. Keep that picture in mind as we talk about all that this itty bitty guy accomplished. The next book is Wilberforce's book. It's A Practical View of Christianity. I'm going to talk about this further. It's got an introduction by Charles Colson, if you know who he was. If not, we'll talk a little bit when we get there. The final one is about Wilberforce's sons. I've got a glare. I'm sorry about that. The Parting of Friends. Anyway, there's a whole lot about the Wilberforce family in that. Then finally, I said finally a minute ago, but this one, you know, I always got to throw in an old, old, old book. Well, you'll see when we get there how important this one is. It's 1825 is when this book was printed. So I'll bring it up again when we get to the point. All right. William Wilberforce was born in 1759 in the city of Hull, which is on the far eastern side of England. It's about 120 miles northeast of London. Now, in 1959, think about it. That was the year after Jonathan Edwards died. So we looked at Edwards' life and all that was going on. We're jumping across the ocean now to England. And the very next year, this is Wilberforce. His grandfather, Wilberforce's grandfather, was very wealthy and traced his line all the way back to the 12th century with King Henry II. So it was a very, very well-to-do family. His mother and father were generous and dutiful members of the Church of England, but Wilberforce doesn't really believe they were believers. They were eager to have good things and to have the benefits of the church. And they were even generous, like I said, but there was really nothing in their heart that he could point back to that showed him that they were believers. So he says of his mother, she had no, quote, no true conception of the spiritual nature and aim of Christianity. And based on everything else he said, that appears to apply to his father. William was the only son of four children, and two of his sisters died at the ages of 8 and 14. He was a sickly child with weak eyes, a small, frail frame, and digestive problems that bothered him throughout his life. Many assumed he would not live. He wrote later in life that he had, quote, great reason to be thankful that he had such a measure of health, for his life had been little else but a struggle with disease and debility. Now, that picture I showed you was him as an older man, but as a young man, he was tiny. I mean, there are descriptions of him throughout the literature where people see him and they call him, he's all spirit with no body. So just keep this picture in mind. At the age of 7, he went to a grammar school for 2 years. It was taught by Joseph Milner and his brother Isaac. Now, I'm going to talk about Isaac a little bit later on. But during those years, these brothers noted that Wilberforce had this beautiful voice for this little bitty person, a beautiful voice, and they would sit him up on the table to read as an example for all the other students. And I say that because part of what Wilberforce had going forward in his life, one of the gifts, was his voice and his ability to captivate people with his oratory. Remember, we talked about Jonathan Edwards and said he was very low key. His content was what he wanted the people to hear. Well, with Wilberforce, his arena, as we'll see, was Parliament. And it's almost impossible to be quiet in Parliament. So he had the gift of this voice from a very early age. So that's important. When he was 9, his father died. And because his mother was also ill, she sent him to live with his uncle William and Aunt Hannah in London. Now, his aunt and uncle were dear Christian people, and they introduced him to true Christianity and took him to church to hear John Newton at the age of 9. I never knew that until I read this. I always assumed it was just later in life, but no, he sat under his preaching at the age of 9 and came to revere him, quote, as a parent. In other words, he loved John Newton as a young boy. But after 2 years and his mom regained her health, she said, wait a minute, I do not want him exposed to this, quote, enthusiast religion. It will be bad for his reputation. So she came and took him back home. And I'm going to read you a quote here because it really upset Wilberforce. He says, he writes of this later saying about his mom taking him back. My religious impressions continued for some time after my return home, but no pains were spared to stifle them, meaning any good religious impressions he had, his mom and the family there were working to stifle them by taking me a great deal into company and to places of amusement. I might also venture to say that no pious parent ever labored more to impress a beloved child with sentiments of religion than was done to give me a taste for the world and its diversions. At first, all this was very distasteful to me, but by degrees, I acquired a relish for it, and so the good seed was smothered, and I became as thoughtless as anybody there. He further characterized the years that followed by saying that they were a long period of what Shakespeare is so emphatically styled shapeless idleness, the most valuable years of life wasted and opportunities lost, which can never be recovered. By the time he entered Cambridge at 17 years old, he was surrounded by others that were thoroughly distracted by the world. And he says he was as thoughtless as the rest of them. So it's a sad thing to think about, a parent that is trying to stifle godly sentiments, godly emotions, godly upbringing. So, but God, remember those words, but God, and all of us parents know that we have to rely on that phrase when we're looking at our children. But God, later in life, was pleased to make those seeds sprout. So, at Cambridge, where he went to school, he met and became friends with William Pitt. Now, there was a William Pitt the Elder, which was Prime Minister of England. This was William Pitt the Younger, the elder's son. So at that point, they became friends, not great friends, they were acquaintances, I'll say. But it was also at that time, right, now get ready for this, that his uncle died, the one who had taken him to hear John Newton, and left all of his estate to Wilberforce. So not only had his dad died and left him in the full estate of his fortune, his uncle had died and given him all of his fortune. So he was extremely wealthy. But he was 20 years old with no aim in life. He didn't know, what should I do? Should I be a landed man of the world, live in leisure? Should I go into business? Should I go into politics? Well, he and his friend Pitt decided to go into politics. And at the very young age of 22, he was elected to Parliament. Both he and Pitt entered the whirlwind of London society. And because of Wilberforce's personality, I mean, he's this little guy, but he had this real outgoing personality. He became a favorite, and he was part of the balls and the dances, dinners and clubs. And he gave himself fully to those distractions. Then, 2 years later, his friend Pitt becomes the youngest prime minister in history. And Wilberforce was his best friend. Wilberforce had won the most coveted seat in Parliament. So here he is, 24 years old now, the most eloquent orator in Parliament, secure in fabulous wealth and liked by both parties in Parliament. He was courted by the mighty and powerful at the highest levels within the British government and society. And even better, he was the best friend of the new prime minister. What more could he possibly want? Well, God knew what he needed. When the parliament closed the following year and Wilberforce celebrated his 25th birthday, he said, I'm going to take a visit to the continent, not the American continent, the European continent. He was going to visit France and Italy and take his mother and his surviving sister. As he was preparing to go, he ran into Isaac Milner, his old teacher from school. And on a whim, said, hey, would you like to go with us? And he said, well, I don't mind if I do. Well, in the intervening years from the time he had been Wilberforce's teacher to the time they're getting ready to go to the continent, Isaac Milner had become a world-renowned mathematician and scientist. And he was the youngest person elected to the Royal Science, Royal Society of Science. He was a genius, but he was also a pastor, which Wilberforce did not know when he invited him to go. So they proceeded along the difficult roads once they got to France, and occasionally the subject of religion would come up, and Wilberforce would just totally diss it and be really flip about it. But Isaac Milner rebuked him and said, if you really want to discuss these subjects seriously, I will gladly enter on them with you. But Wilberforce would just turn it away, never talk about it. So, I mean, the Lord's hand in all this is amazing. So they get to Nice, or Nice, and spend the winter with other visitors from England. And on one occasion, Wilberforce spies this book that this young lady had laid down. And he picked it up. You got it. It's this old book. It's called The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul by Philip Doddridge. And so he asked Dr. Milner his opinion of the book. And Dr. Milner replied, it is one of the best books ever written. Let us take it with us and read it on our journey. So due to an urgent request that just happened to come in from Pitt in London, requesting that Wilberforce go back, he and Dr. Milner get in this carriage to go all the way back across France. But it's in the winter time and it's slow going in this carriage. They left his mother and sister there. So he's captured in this carriage with this book and with this doctor who is also a pastor. And they go through it line by line by line. By the time he gets to England, he's had at least an intellectual revolution in his thinking. He sees God as God. He sees the fall. He sees man. He sees sin. He's beginning to see his sin. So when they go back to get his mother, they're still in the cart and they're continuing to read the book. But Dr. Milner says, well, I'm going to bring my Greek New Testament, and we're going to go through that as well. So his objections, Wilberforce's objections, were being demolished. I mean, one by one by one. And he found he had nowhere to hide spiritually from God. He was 25 years old. He had all the money, all the fame, and all the power anyone could hope for. And until reading this book and the New Testament, he was perfectly happy. But like you and me and all of God's people through the ages, once he saw God's holiness and his sin, he was undone. He began repenting in dust and ashes. He says, quote, "As soon as I reflected seriously upon these subjects, the deep guilt and lack and gratitude of my past life forced itself upon me in the strongest colors, and I condemned myself for wasting my precious time and opportunities and talents." He would later write of the several months that his conviction continued, quote, "It was not so much the fear of punishment by which I was afflicted as a sense of my great sinfulness in having so long neglected the unspeakable mercies of my God and Savior. And such was the effect which just this thought produced that for months I was in a state of the deepest depression from strong convictions of my guilt. Indeed, nothing which I have ever read in the accounts of others exceeded what I then felt." He wrote in his diary, quote, "True, Lord, I am wretched and miserable and blind and naked. What infinite love that Christ should die to save such a sinner, and how necessary is it that he should save us all together, that we may appear before God with nothing of our own." This from somebody who had all that the world had to offer. Amazing God's work in his life. Now, his soul was still not settled, though, because he began to think about the immense change that had taken place and how that would affect his vocation and his public conduct. So remember, he's a member of parliament. And because we said earlier, these studies aren't hero worship, we're not going to take everything that any of these men did and say, this is the pattern, go forth and do likewise. He was timid in many, many areas. And we'll go through them. I just want you to realize it's not up to us to judge and condemn, but we can look and say, okay, I think I see what's going on there. So he concluded also that becoming a Christian meant he needed to remove himself from politics, because at that time there was a lot of people, and there still are today, that say Christians can't be in politics. It's too dirty. If you're really saved, you need to go into some sacred occupation to serve the Lord. Well, he had heard that and heard it, and he felt he needed counsel. So the first person he went to very fearfully was his friend, William Pitt, the prime minister. So he says, he sends him a letter, fearing that Pitt was going to just end the friendship, because Pitt was not a believer. He was very worldly. He was very secular in his outlook. And he was afraid that he was going to end the friendship. So he wrote him a letter and said he had Wilberforce still had the greatest affection for him, and he would still try to support him. But all that had happened to him meant he couldn't be the, quote, political party man that he used to be. And he said, if it would be more comfortable for Pitt, they would never have to speak of the religious content of this letter. Well, Pitt, being a dear friend, the very next day wrote out to see Wilberforce and said, no, I still love you as a friend and always will. Let me understand why you think this way now. They talked and talked, and while Pitt couldn't understand it and couldn't dissuade Wilberforce from it, Pitt did say to Wilberforce, surely, this is a quote, surely the principles as well as the practice of Christianity are simple and lead not to meditation only, but to action. And afterwards, Wilberforce wrote in his diary that he then understood, quote, as far as I could conform to the world with a perfect regard to my duty to God, myself, and my fellow, I was bound to do it. So Pitt had told him, you're still as a Christian, able to engage in the political realm, and Pitt wanted him there. Okay, the next person that he wanted to speak with was John Newton, who by now was over 60 years old. But Wilberforce was, again, very concerned about his reputation, to the point that he didn't want people to see him going to talk to John Newton. So he sent Newton a letter saying, give me a place and a time so that I can come meet with you. Because he didn't want people to see him with such an enthusiast pastor. So here's what he said in the letter to Newton, quote, I have had 10,000 doubts within myself whether or not I should discover myself to you or make myself known, but every argument against doing so has its foundation in pride. I am sure you will hold yourself bound to let no one living know of this meeting or of my visit till I release you from the obligation. Remember that I must be secret, and that the gallery of the House of Commons is now so universally attended that the face of a member of Parliament is pretty well known. So again, there's this fear, not that there was persecution, but the fear of damage to his reputation and with his friendship with Pitt and what could happen in Parliament. Well, during their meeting, Newton counseled him with scripture and advised Wilberforce to, quote, keep your connections with Pitt and to continue in Parliament. Wilberforce wrote in his diary after that meeting, quote, When I came away, my mind was in a calm, tranquil state, more humbled, looking more devotedly up to God. Newton then later wrote to Wilberforce and said, quote, it is hoped and believed that the Lord has raised you up for the good of his church and for the good of the nation, quote. And as we'll see, those were prophetic words. Now, as an indication that he was becoming a little more comfortable disclosing his faith, and that he had resolved to continue in his work in Parliament, he wrote to his mother, who still remained very antagonistic to his enthusiast beliefs. He says, quote, to her, it is evident we are to consider our peculiar situations, and in these to do all the good we can. Some are thrown into the public, some have their lot in private life. These different states have their corresponding duties. It would merit no better name than desertion if I were to fly from the post where Providence has placed me. What humbles me is the sense that I can forgo so many opportunities of doing good, and it is my constant prayer that God will enable me to serve him more steadily and my fellow creatures more assiduously. So here's three people that he had to face, and he was very concerned about each one of them. Pitt, from losing his friendship, John Newton from being seen with him and losing his reputation, and then his mom, because who likes to have their mom angry at him? So he was, but he did face them. So his determination to live and serve the Lord to the best of his ability was evident. What was lacking was a goal, and the Lord gave him two. A little over a year after his conversion, he wrote in his diary, quote, God Almighty has set before me two great objects, the suppression or abolition of the slave trade and the reformation of morals in our nation. these goals were intertwined, and he would say he couldn't get the first one accomplished, the abolition of the slave trade, unless the second one was underway. So what I'm going to do is just give a summary of the first goal, the abolition of the slave trade. There's been much written about it, and I'm sure you've all heard about it, about the role that he played in the abolition of the slave trade, but I'm just going to go through and hit the high points. From 1787 to 1806, he brought forth a resolution nearly every year in Parliament regarding regulating and abolishing the slave trade, and was defeated every time. Now think about that. That's 19 years of trying this with all his might. And what you would read if you read these books is that it's not, okay, I mean, I'm here from last year. Remember what we said, let's vote again. No, it was not like that. Every year it was a full-blown attempt to persuade Parliament. And every year, the vote was against him. He was, over time, able to convert many opponents into supporters and enemies into friends. And he built a strong coalition of support. He was the primary parliamentary spokesman for the movement, but there were many others, including Thomas Clarkson, that were involved in what was known as the Clapham sect. I mean, all this I can't go into, but it's really interesting reading of what they did and how they approached this. His speeches awakened Parliament over the years and the nation to the horrors of the condition of slaves on board the ships, and he became known as the conscience of the nation. So that's so fantastic for John Newton to say back then, I believe you've been raised up to do the church and the nation good, and for him to eventually get to the point where the people, whatever he was saying, became important to the people. He was reviled by some. He received death threats, was subject to lies and denunciation inside Parliament and outside from businesses, but the people began to listen and love him and support him. Eventually, on February 23rd, 1807, after 20 years of struggle, the vote for the abolition of the slave trade was taken and was approved by a vote of 283-16, as Wilberforce sat with his head bowed and wept. Now that's the summary of that first great objective. Now, a word about his wife and family. He married Barbara Spooner after a courtship of 10 days. I mean, wow. And they had a wonderful marriage, even though there were friends, all of his friends were saying, whoa, slow down, what are you doing? She came recommended to him by a friend. They met 10 days later, they were engaged. They had a wonderful marriage that lasted until his death. They had four sons and two daughters. However, both daughters died young. Now, about the sons. Last week, remember we talked about the blessings of God on the descendants of Jonathan Edwards. And I don't want that to remain in your minds as a axiom that God's going to bless the descendants. I'm not aware of a similar study on Wilberforce's descendants, but his sons, his four sons, were more like the sons that are talked about in the Bible, in the book of Kings and Chronicles. During his old age, during Wilberforce's old age, his oldest son, William, was determined to go into the dairy farming business. And along with millions of today's dollars worth of investors' money, put his own inheritance in it. When it failed totally, Wilberforce sold all his properties in order to save his son from ruin. Now, he had been extraordinarily generous to hundreds of charities and individuals all his life without replacing or rebuilding his capital. So when this happened, it took everything he had. Several friends and members of parliament were astounded that the one that had done so much for the nation was reduced to poverty. And they committed to helping him, but he would not take any money from them. For the last 3 years of his life, he and his wife had no permanent place to stay and lived with their sons. His older son left the country to avoid the ruin, eventually came back. His younger three sons were all ordained ministers in the Church of England. However, it's doubtful if they were more than formal adherents to the church, kind of like Wilberforce's parents. One of them converted to Catholicism, even. So there was not the spiritual lineage that you would hope. But again, like I said in the Book of Kings, that's what it kind of shows us. So at the age of 74, William Wilberforce passed away. He was mourned by all of Britain, and both houses of Parliament determined that he should be buried at Westminster, the cemetery usually reserved for British nobility. But in the house where he was born, there's a plaque put up by the citizens that says, "Statesman, orator, philanthropist, saint, one of the greatest parliamentarians in a great age, friend of Pitt and Burke, of Fox and Canning. He did more than any other man by his eloquence and courage, his industry and pertinacity to bring about the abolition of slavery throughout the British Empire. No Englishman has ever done more to evoke the conscience of the British people and to elevate and ennoble British public life." I should mention also that while he wasn't actively involved in the final abolition of slavery period in the British Empire, that happened 3 days before he died. He did hear about it. So, a great legacy for him. May we all strive to serve our nation and our times as he did. Now, as we've done in the past, we're going to look at a single situation. And remember, this is not hero worship. So this situation may not look as uplifting and admirable as the previous ones, but I want to go through it. This has to do with his second goal, the reformation of morals. Let's see. He was very involved in this at the same time that he was involved in the abolition of slave trade. Like I said, he didn't think he could do one without the other. But he was so instrumental in all sorts of legislation other than the slave trade. He was instrumental in passing acts for improving working conditions for the poor, reforming child labor laws, reforming the penal code, and was the parliamentary leader in the revision of the East India Company charter to allow Christian missionaries. So, William Carey had left, and Wilberforce had proposed a change to the East India charter 20 years before this when Carey had left. It was denied. 20 years later, the charter's coming up again. He pushed for it, and it was finally allowed. Now, Kerry went anyway, but he had opposition while he was there. This formalized that the East India Company would allow missionaries. So it would not be possible for me to give you a list of the dozens and dozens of societies, charities, colleges, houses he either started or funded or presided over. But at one time, he was contributor to 69 organizations, the patron of one, meaning he fully funded one, the vice president of 29, the treasurer of one, the governor of five, and a committee member of five. In addition to multiple societies founded around the abolition of the slave trade, he was a part of these: the Society for the Reformation of Manners, Friends of Foreigners in Distress, the British and Foreign Bible Society, the Society for Bettering of the Poor, the Church Missionary Society, and helped with the founding of St. Bartholomew's Hospital. He was once described as an unofficial minister of public charity. There was no such office, but that's what they said he was. And he believed that since he had the resources to share, God expected him to share them. And one year alone, he gave away 3,000 pounds more than his income. That's about 80,000 pounds in today's money. That, in addition to the 25 to 30% he set aside out of his income every year to give away to charities. But in 1789, to help further this work of reforming the morals of the nation, Wilberforce considered writing a very pointed book about the difference between those that call themselves Christians and those that the Bible portrays as Christians. The title was to be, okay, get ready, it's a long one, A Practical View of the Prevailing Religious System of Professed Christians in the Higher and Middle Classes in this country, contrasted with real Christianity. Whoa. So basically what this was a poke in the eye to the upper class saying, this is what the Bible says. How do you measure up? Now, when I first read this, I thought it was going to be sort of a, since it says a practical view, I thought it was going to be kind of a how-to, how to be a practical Christian. Wow, was I wrong. It is super spiritual. It's like a sermon every page you read. It's not this highfalutin political stuff. It is very spiritual and gripping. So I highly recommend that. His main purpose was to reach those in the higher classes, such as his friend Pitt, and to let them know what now motivated him in his life. However, as we saw in his reluctance to discuss his conversion 4 years earlier with Pitt, and his reluctance to be known as an enthusiast, he was still concerned about the repercussions of speaking his mind fully and clearly in public. So much so that he wrote down, he sounds like me, the following list of pros and cons for writing or delaying the book. I'm going to read them to you. Here's the reasons to publish with his name attached. One, some careless people may become alarmed and pay attention due to the credit of my name. Two, even to the careless people I know, I can hardly open myself with plainness in private. So he was shy about his beliefs. And so he figured, well, if I can publish it, then that helps in those situations where it's difficult for me to talk in private. The really well-disposed could be taught the difference between being almost and altogether Christian. My way will be cleared of many difficulties by this explicit avowal of my sentiments. So sort of like with Pitt, instead of meeting him face to face and telling him, he wrote him a letter. he's saying with this book, I can just put it out there and I don't have to worry about meeting and talking to everybody. So there were a few more, but now for his reasons to postpone, he says, well, I can speak to my friends in private. Well, he just said he couldn't. The dread of an overrighteous man would deter people from cooperating with me for national reform. So he was afraid, if I sent this out, people are going to think I'm overrighteous. Nobody's going to work with me. So that was a reason to delay it. Number three, probably the biggest one, my influence with Pitt and other great men, even King George himself, would be lessened. Few great men would attend to my recommendation in the ways I now have influence. I would be looked upon as a morose and uncharitable individual. Bishops would fear me. Well, I'll just say that his list got longer and longer for reasons to delay, and he decided not to publish it. But he did leave himself open. This is what he said in his diary. Quote, I resolve on the whole not to publish, but I may at leisure write and leave an injunction to publish if I die. Then much of the good may be done by the work, at least some of it, and none of the evil accrue. Meanwhile, let me remember to clear my way more with due regard of preserving of influence and to speak of friends of all sorts as plainly as I can about Christianity. Well, that seems to us, remember this is not hero worship, it seems to us that he had a bad case of fear of man. Maybe he did. It's not for me to judge. I'm just putting that out for you. So eventually he did decide to write the book 4 years later, and then spent 3 years writing it. So it's like 7 or 8 years from the time he first thought about doing it. In spite of several of his friends saying, don't write it, it's not gonna turn out well. Please don't do this. You are not gonna help your cause by doing this. In spite of all expectations, it was published and became an immediate bestseller. The original printing was for 500 copies, and the publisher said that it would be fortunate if they all sold. A few days later, all 500 had been sold. In 6 months, over 7,500 had been sold. And in 1826, a few years before his death, 15 editions had been printed in Britain and 25 in the U.S. It was translated into Dutch, French, German, Italian, and Spanish, and many prominent people congratulated Wilberforce on his achievement. Now remember, this is 10 years before the abolition of the slave trade. So he was really trying to get the Reformation of morals going, and it was beginning to take hold. Now, I could provide, seriously, dozens and dozens of testimonials from people, his contemporaries all the way through to today, that appreciate that work, including me. I would do a testimonial as well. I will only cite one, and that is John Newton. He said, quote, I deem it the most valuable and important publication of the present age. I shall be glad to look to your book to strengthen my motives for running the uncertain remainder of my race with alacrity. Wow. Wilberforce's sons have said that not a year passed throughout the rest of his life in which he did not receive fresh testimonials to the blessed effects which it pleased God to produce through his publication. So now, that's the situation. We went through the summary of his life and the slave trade. Here was his second great goal, the Reformation of morals. And here was his fear of persecution, fear of having his name and reputation soiled. Is there anything in this that you see that has taught you a lesson? I'm gonna open the floor to let people answer.